We've had a wonderful time of expressing our love for God in song, expressing our hope in God as we pray, expressing our thanksgiving to God for the sacrifice that Jesus made. And now we're going to honor God by listening to Him speak to us through His Word. This morning, I'm a mouthpiece, but I'm just a mouthpiece. The words, the meanings, the heart of the message comes from God. So let's think deeply about the words from John 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We honor God's word sometimes by standing. This right now, since we just sat down, let's just honor God's word by following closely as I read. John 14, 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." May God be honored by the reading of His word. Well, friends, if you grew up in church or Sunday school, this text is familiar to you. You probably have John 14:6 memorized. And how often do we find hope in the thought that right now Jesus is preparing a place for us? But it is this familiarity with these verses that caused me to almost completely miss their meaning. And even when I found the meaning, I really struggled to separate my preconceived ideas about this passage from what the point I think John is trying to make. You know, anytime you want to understand something, you have to consider the context. Words have different meanings, different emphases, depending on the context. For example, if you had a little girl named Sally and a little boy named Jimmy, and Sally comes up to you and says, "Jimmy hurt my hand. He smashed it." Your first thought is that, well, Jimmy was wrong to hurt Sally's hand. But you need a little more context, so you ask Sally, "What did he smash it with?" And he says, and she said, "His head." She replied, the mom replies, "His head? How did that happen?" "Well, I hit him, but he was asking for it." You see, context took the conversation in a much different direction than Sally was hoping we would go. And for my entire life, as I read John 14, for me, it was always either talking about times, Jesus going to prepare a place and coming back to get us, or evangelism, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And yet, as I studied John 14 in context, it isn't primarily about end times. It does talk about end times. We don't want to neglect that. And really, it isn't about evangelism at all. Even though you can take John 14:6 and it can be a very evangelistic verse. Let's read a little bit of the context here to see if we can understand more clearly what Jesus is saying and why John included it in this letter. So let's back up to chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus said there, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. and you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me, or believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And as we read further through John 13 through 17, these are the final hours that Jesus has with his disciples. And the emphasis as you read through these chapters is Jesus is saying, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving." And Jesus here is trying to prepare his disciples for life without him physically present. He'd spoken of leaving before, but now he speaks of it with more urgency. And it really bothers the disciples. That's what verse 1 says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Look at verse 27 of John 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And the reason why they're struggling is because Jesus said, "I'm going away." In John 13 and verse 1, he said that he was going to depart out of this world. In verse 33 of John 13, Jesus says, "I'm going and you cannot follow me." In verse 36, Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me." In John 14 and verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." In John 14 and verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me." In verse 27, we read, verse 28, "You heard that it is said, I go away and I will come to you." In chapter 16, verses 5 through 6, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." In chapter 16 and verse 16, "A little while and you will no longer see me." Verse 28 of John chapter 16, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Verse 29 and 30, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Do you see how thoroughly the idea of Jesus leaving and him impressing that upon the disciples are in these chapters? He said it before in John 7. He said it in John chapter 12. Jesus is leaving, and this bothers the disciples. That's the heart of John 14, 1 through 6. And why are they so bothered? Well, I think they're bothered at the prospect of losing a friend, as we all would be. That was part of it, but it was even deeper than that. Because you see, they had a preconceived notion about God's plan. For thousands of years, the nation of Israel had been waiting for their Messiah. The nation of Israel had been looking for the person who would come and save them from sin and establish a kingdom. Hundreds of prophecies told what life would be like when the Messiah finally came. And these men, Jesus' friends, were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Even when everybody else left him, even when he said things that were hard to understand, Peter said in John 6, 67 through 69, in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They're convinced that he's the Messiah. And they had in their minds an idea that when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he would stay with them forever. John 12:34, that's even what the religious leaders believed. They said, in verse 34 of John 12, the crowd then answered Jesus, "We've heard out of the law that the cross must be lifted up." He emphasizes verse 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you." I'm going away. And they're like, "How can you say this? You're supposed to be with us forever." And indeed, the Old Testament did say that, things like that. I have there for you in your notes Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." That's the key. That's what they were focusing in on. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They thought that when Messiah came, he would come and stay forever. They had no category in their mind for a Messiah who came, presented himself, then went away until a later time. They didn't get it. And practically speaking, they could not comprehend how life would be without him. For the last 3 years, Jesus had been there for them. They'd loved to hear him teach. He'd fed them when they lacked food. He helped them face a storm, calmed the storm for them. He was there when they suffered illness and even death, and he saw them raise people from the dead back to life again. And now he was leaving. What did that mean? They were beginning to panic. They were beginning to despair. That word troubled there, it means agitated. It was the same word used in the previous chapter of Jesus. And their agitation, kind of the meaning of their agitation is kind of defined by the context. And as we see in verse 27, the context is they are fearful. And in chapter 16, they are sorrowful. They are overwhelmed with these negative emotions because Jesus is leaving. While we might not quite understand the same kind of panic and fear and sorrow that they understood, having the Messiah right there with them physically, I think it might be something similar to the panic that our children feel when they're learning how to ride a bicycle, right? You're holding on to them, and they ask you, it's like, "Are you holding on, Dad?" And we start walking with them. "Yep, I'm holding on." "Okay, keep holding on. Don't let go." It's like, "I'll let you know before I let go." And they're like, "No, don't let go. Don't let go." But if we don't let go, they never get to where we intend them to be with riding the bicycle. And yet, I think kids would be really just happy if their parents never let go, if their parents just walked beside them the entire time. That's the disciples. They were very confident with Jesus around, but the idea of him leaving terrified them. They couldn't see how Jesus leaving was a win for them, and yet in chapter 16, Jesus says, "It's to your advantage that I leave. It's better for you that I leave." That didn't make any sense. But I think we could even say it today. It's better for us that Jesus is not here with us physically right now. You're like, "I don't get it. How?" Well, that's what John 14, 1 through 6 is about. And not just there, but that opens up, I think, this whole farewell discourse to show us, why is it better that Jesus is not here right now? You see, they had envisioned a Messiah ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, King of Israel. But God's plan is much bigger than that. Jesus being right there beside him on this sin-cursed world. But God's plan is much bigger than that. So Jesus spent the last few moments with his disciples preparing them for life without him, preparing them to carry out God's bigger plan for the world. But before he could get into the nitty-gritty of how they could do that, he needed to encourage them. So John 14, 1 through 6 is about encouragement. Here's the general truth I think we can draw from that. The proposition there in your bulletin, in your inserts. God's plan is bigger than we comprehend. So we need not be troubled when life doesn't go as we think it should. That's where the disciples were. Jesus is here, he's supposed to stay. He's leaving. That's not the way I think life is supposed to go. And yet, that pointed them to see that God's plan is bigger than Jesus just being added on to what they already thought or how they already lived. And in this passage, Jesus offers three sources of comfort to encourage his friends and to encourage us. The first source of comfort we see in verse 1, point number 1, Jesus said, "You already know how to relate to me being absent." Look at verse 1. "Don't let your heart be troubled also in me." I'm going to have to get a little technical here. If it causes you to zone out, that's okay. Come back in when you can. Normally, when you translate the Greek Bible, it's very simple. The Greeks were very precise. But every once in a while, oh, it could mean this or it could mean that. And this is one of those cases. Believe in God, believe also in me, could either be two imperatives. You need to believe in God. You need to also believe in me. Or it could be just two general statements. You already believe in God. You already believe in me. Or it could be one imperative and one general statement. You already believe in God, believe in me. Now, if you have the ESV or the NASB Bible, they have two imperatives there, two commands. You believe in God and believe in me. If you're using the New King James or the King James Bible, they have it as one general idea. You already believe in God. You believe in God. Now you need to believe in me. And I think in the context of him going away and them wondering how does that look, I think the King James Version in this instance is preferable. In effect, if you've zoned out, zone back in now. In effect, what Jesus is saying here, you already know how to believe in God. They're saying, how can we relate to Jesus when he's gone? How is this going to work? We're used to him being here. How can we enjoy fellowship with him? How will he be here when we need his help? Like in the storm and when the crowds are getting hostile, Jesus is like, I know it seems less than ideal, but let's put it in perspective. You believe in God, don't you? You enjoy fellowship with God, right? You trust God to help you when times are tough, right? Have you ever seen God? No, you haven't, and yet you still believe in him. Don't worry, it's going to be the same thing with me when I leave. You're not going to see me. But you're going to enjoy fellowship with me. You're not going to see me, but I'm going to help you. It's going to be the same way as you've always believed in God. Now you just need to believe in me that way. John 20, 29, Thomas, as you know, we call him Doubting Thomas, because he wasn't going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could see the scars on Jesus' body. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And that's the way we operate. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though we haven't seen him, we love him. Which is a bizarre thing. How many people have you never seen, never met physically, and yet you love them enough to die for them? And that's what we have with Jesus. And the disciples, they just had to wrap their minds around, okay, I've always done this with God the Father. Now I need to do it with Jesus. So how are we comforted? Because we can believe in Jesus the same way we believe in God. The second reason we're comforted is found in verse 2. Jesus says, me leaving guarantees that we will be together forever. Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Some versions say many mansions. It's literally many living spaces. It's more than a room. It's different than a mansion. The idea is permanent living quarters. In God's house, there's a lot of them. And what's interesting about this is, in John 1, we read that Jesus came and dwelt among us. And the word for dwelling there is, he pitched a tent. This is not the idea of pitching a tent. When I pitch a tent, I'm always looking forward to the time when I unpitch it and go back home to my bed, right? And if you don't like camping, you're really looking forward to getting out of that tent. When Jesus came and lived among us, he lived in a tent, as it were. But this is saying that when he comes back and gets us, we're going to live in a home, in the Father's house, in a living space, not a mere transitory dwelling place, a living space. Jesus says, me going away guarantees that we will live in a permanent living space forever. The second part of that I want to emphasize from that is, in my Father's house are many rooms. The term Father's house is only used one other place in the Gospel of John. That's in chapter 2, talking about the temple. Up until now, when people wanted to worship God, they had to go to a temple. And it's not that God only existed there, but that was kind of the focal point. God says, that'll be my house, and when you worship me, go there. After Jesus rose from the dead, the temple changed. The veil was torn apart. Some decades later, the temple was actually destroyed and never rebuilt. But that's okay for us, because that was a shadow of reality. God lives in heaven. It was a picture of heaven. And someday we're going to go there and be with him and live with him. And someday the dwelling of God is going to be with man. And until then, God calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God dwells within us. Even as we read in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. That word abode is the same as dwelling places in verse 2. God makes his permanent dwelling place with us. Even though we're not physically with Jesus yet, still, it's much better than having to go to some temple somewhere before you can meet God. God is with us in a real way, if not physically. The third thing we read is the emphasis in John 14, 2 and 3 is, you will always be with me. So the disciples were correct that we will be together always with the Messiah. But part of God's bigger plan is that first Jesus is going to go away, and then he's going to come back, and then we'll be together forever with them. Now at this point, the disciples don't really know what to think. I mean, they're still trying to wrap their whole mind around Jesus dying, Jesus rising again, Jesus leaving them. That was never a part of what they believed about the Messiah from the Old Testament. So they're pretty rattled, I think. And they're probably thinking, well, you know what? You're telling us something different than we've heard. We've always heard that when Messiah comes, he'll remain forever. Now you're saying you're going to go away and then come back and then you'll remain forever. It's like, how do we know that this isn't a trick? Not that Jesus would trick them or they would expect him to, but they're really struggling here. How do we know that you're going to come back and stay with us? How do we know that you won't come back and leave us again and then go come back and then leave us again? And it's this perpetual cycle. And in a way, we can't blame the disciples because, I mean, you know how hard it is when you learn something that radically is different than anything you've ever understood before. Sometimes it takes a while for us to really come to terms with it. And that's why Jesus answers them graciously. He says, I'm not trying to trick you. If things were different, I would have told you. Okay, you don't have to look behind my words to see if there's more coming that's gonna bother you or confound you. He says right there, if it were not so, verse 2, I would have told you. You can trust what I'm saying. But more than that, Jesus says, point number 3, you already know the way. You already know how to get where I'm going. In verses 4 through 6, starting in verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Fear is often caused by lack of knowledge, right? They're fearful, they're troubled. Why? Because they don't know. They don't know where he's going. They don't know why he has to leave. I mean, fear isn't always caused by lack of knowledge. Sometimes there's something that we know about and it's a really scary thing, and that's okay. But often when we're afraid, it's because we don't know what's going to happen. How will this end? Will we have enough? Will we be able? And part of the disciples' fear comes from the fact that they didn't really have a clue about this part of the Messiah's program. All they'd heard so far was Jesus leaving, and they didn't really know where he was going. And yet here Jesus is saying, you know the way where I'm going. So Thomas rightly says to him, rightly asks, Lord, how do we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas, you'll come to understand in the latter part of John here, is the kind of guy who needs to understand everything before he believes it. I'm not going to believe Jesus rose again until I see the scars, right? I'm not going to believe that I know the way until you let me know the way that we're going. Then maybe I'll believe it. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. I don't know if doubting is the right way because he wants to believe. I don't think that's the right way to refer to him. He wants to believe. I think he would probably be better described as incredulous Thomas until I have proof. But that's a little harder to say than doubting Thomas. So we'll stick with doubting Thomas. But he's looking for proof. He's looking for proof. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, we've already read where Jesus is going. In John 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up and he did what he did with the washing the disciples' feet. So we, as the readers, already know where Jesus is going. But this idea of Jesus leaving rocked their world. I suppose in less emotional circumstances, they might have been able to realize, okay, he's going back to heaven. He came from above, as we read in John 3, now he's going back. But now they're emotional and they just don't get it. So Jesus graciously comforts them by giving them both the location and the directions. In verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And from this point on, Jesus emphasizes the location for their benefit. In verse 12, I go to the Father. In verse 28, I go to the Father. In 16 and verse 10, we read, I go to the Father. In verse 17 of 16, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me again. A little while and you will not see me. And because I go to the Father. So they're finally getting it there in verse 17. And in verse 28, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So he emphasizes this idea of where he's going more and more as the evening progresses. But here he just hints at it. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's where I'm going. If you know the way, I'm going to the Father. No one comes through me. But he says, Thomas, you know the way to the Father because I am the way. We tend to make these three descriptions of Jesus equal. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. In the context and grammatically, it's probably the emphasis is on the way. I mean, that's just kind of how the passage flows. We don't know the way. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. And if we emphasize way, well, then truth and life kind of become descriptions of him being the way. Rather, I mean, they're still descriptive of Christ, but I think the emphasis is on the way. Now, notice that Jesus didn't say, I know the way, let me tell you how to get there. Jesus didn't say, I'm going the way, follow behind me. Jesus said, I am the way. You go to the Father through me. Jesus already taught this lesson, right? Back in John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Jesus is the way. You go through him. What does that mean? Well, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us new life. And trusting in that, as our way of escape from sin and access to the Father, we go through that truth, through that act of Christ on the cross to the Father. We don't follow him in that. We don't do the same things he did. We don't kill ourselves on a cross to rise again, to pay for our own sins. We don't follow his example in that way. He is the one who accomplished that for us, became the door. We walk through him as the door to God the Father. And I think then, when you establish Jesus as the way, the idea of truth and life then come to mean, kind of come to emphasize here what Jesus is saying. You know, the idea of truth permeates the Gospel of John. He uses the word 22 times. Jesus came full of grace and truth. If you believe in the Son will set you, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Time and again, he talks about being truth. And you wonder, why is Jesus calling himself truth here in this context? Well, I think it's graciously to comfort the disciples. Truth is different than true. Something might be true, and it's real, it's a fact. But the idea of truth is reality. Truth is the standard by which we judge all things to be real or false. Truth isn't simply something that's true, but it's the standard by which we judge things. And so I think here Jesus is just helping the disciples come to terms with reality. Because again, they previously had ideas about the Messiah. It's like, well, that's different than what we understood. And Jesus is saying, no, don't worry. I'm telling you the truth. Actually, I am the truth. I am the reality. You're worried about your reality being shaken because I'm telling you things you didn't know about before. Jesus says, I am the reality. The Old Testament is true in all that it revealed. It accurately described reality. Now Jesus is saying, when I add to that Old Testament, it isn't a different reality, it's the same reality. Me coming, me going, me coming back, it's all the same reality. And you can trust that because I am the truth. There is no way to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Not only is Jesus the truth, he says, I'm the life. The disciples were concerned about living forever with Jesus. Jesus not only says that he's making living spaces, but he is the life. His death and resurrection defeated death for everybody. Death couldn't hold him because he is life. In John 5, we read that life is in the Father. And Jesus says, just like life is in the Father, life is in me. And so, disciples, you don't need to be discouraged because Jesus is leaving. Because he's the life. And if you trust in him, then you have the life that he offers. In John 1:4, we read that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That life of Jesus is the hope that we have. So in conclusion, John 14, 1 through 6 is about comfort. It's about hope. Jesus shook the disciples' world. And yet he's telling them, it's good that I go away. And let me encourage you even though I'm going away. The amazing thing here about Jesus is that he's the one facing death. They should be comforting him. And yet he's very careful here with them. He's very patient. He's very selfless as he comforts them. This specific truth was for the disciples. He was going away. How are they going to live? How discouraging and distressing it is that he's going away. And yet, we're living in the same world that Jesus left 2,000 years ago. And sometimes I think we think incorrectly about Jesus being away. And I think incorrectly thinking, we sometimes despair. You see, sometimes we make God's plan too small, just like the disciples. Oh, it's good that Jesus is here. He's going to set up the kingdom, and he'll be king over Israel, and we'll be happy. And yet God's plan is bigger. It's meant for the whole world. It's meant for the Holy Spirit to come. It's meant for greater works for the disciples to do greater works than he did. It's so much bigger than the minuscule ideas of the disciples. And in the same way, it's God's plan is so much bigger than our minuscule ideas of what we think Jesus should be doing. Sometimes we make his plan earthly. I like Jesus, but I kind of just want Jesus to fix my life on this earth now. In that case, Jesus becomes a coping mechanism, as if this life is all there is and I need Jesus just to make it worth something. Every time we confuse Jesus with politics or use Jesus to make a political change, we minimize God's plan because God's plan is so much bigger than one nation's politics. We, like the disciples, sometimes confine our faith in Jesus to how we think he could help us now. We view this as the ultimate life. We want Jesus to fit into whatever it is that we have going on instead of us being a part of what he has going on. And if Jesus doesn't perform the way we want, if he isn't helping us out of problems, or if he isn't giving us what we think we need, then we despair. Sometimes we just go on without him. You know, it's like, well, this is what I have going on, Jesus. If you want to be a part of it, you come with me. Otherwise, you know, I'll catch you later. Sometimes we end up getting what we want or trying to get what we want in our own strength by our own effort. And when we, as people who call ourselves Christians, when we claim Christ and yet live this life to make this life ultimate, to make this life the way we want it to be, that's when we despair. That's why we have frustration and worry and suicide and every other horrible thing a Christian might experience. But the thing is, we only experience those hardships when we try to confine Jesus to our well-being in this life. I mean, isn't that what the disciples were doing? They're saying, Jesus, we would be really happy if you just stayed with us here. As long as you stay with us and what we think you should be doing, happy. And Jesus is like, no, I'm leaving. And they're all upset because they didn't fit in with what they had going on. And I think that's why many people fall away from the faith. You know, they have this idea about Jesus, and then he doesn't live up to their idea. It's different than their idea, and so they leave him. But friends, the comfort we have is the same as the disciples. Everything going on in your life right now is going on exactly as God intended for it to go on. It's not ideal. It's not always right. Sometimes it involves sin. But it's part of a bigger plan that God has. And while it would certainly be good for Jesus to be here in this life, now fixing all of my problems, in God's economy, Jesus being away is far better for us. Us carrying out God's will, God's plan, in the midst of sin and toil and pain and persecution, us trusting him and longing for his return is better. Now, as Don and I unpack this text, we're really going to explore all the ways that it is to our advantage that Jesus is absent for the time being. Now, it wouldn't always be good if Jesus were gone, right? I mean, our hope isn't that Jesus stays away. We long for his returning. We want him to return. But the longer we wait, the longer we want, the more we love, the more we desire, the more we trust. And that's something that we could not have had if Jesus had gone away, or had stayed here and not gone away. The application then from John 14, 1 through 6 is very simple. Don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the lesson that it teaches us about comfort. And I know that's probably not what most of us think when we read that passage. And yet, I pray that you will open our eyes and our minds more and more to the comfort that Jesus offered his disciples in his absence, in his leaving, that we, like them, would learn to love you being away, even as we long for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.